Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm number 118, verses 19 to the end, but omitting verse 27. O set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness. We sing to the tune Farrant number 59. Psalm 118 from verse 19 to the end, but omitting verse 27. Give thanks unto thee, O God, for thou art good, and thy mercy endureth for ever. Thy tender mercies are over all thy works. Thou hast gladdened and enriched and blessed our hearts, beyond all our asking and beyond all our understanding. And we acknowledge in humble thankfulness and praise thy great goodness unto us, O Lord our God. We enter into thy courts this day with joy in our hearts to worship thee and to meet with thee. This is the day that thou hast made, O Lord. We will be glad and rejoice in it. Rejoice that thou hast, in thine infinite mercy, set apart a time for meeting with thee, a time when thou dost delight to bless thy people. O God, help us to know the meaning of the Sabbath day, and wilt thou mediate unto us even now as we wait before thee something of its sweetness and its blessedness, that we may enter into the rest that thou hast prepared for all them that love thee, that we may taste of its fullness and its virtue and its power. O God our Father, at the outset of thy day, we bespeak the presence of thy Holy Spirit, that he may sanctify our worship and all our thinking and meditation, that we may be to thy glory and give pleasure unto thee. O God, even as we speak these words, our hearts are filled with wonderment to realize that we, who have fallen so far from thy glory, and in whom thy glorious image has been marred and vitiated by sin, couldst ever give to thee pleasure and joy, and yet thou hast made it known to us in thy word that thou dost take pleasure in thy people. O God, what dignity thou dost confer upon us. We can hardly imagine, so wonderful it is, that thou shouldst so condescend unto us. And so we pray thee that our hearts may be so turned to thyself, that we may be so attentive upon thy word, that we may indeed bring such pleasure unto thee as will gladden thy holy heart of love, aye, and bring blessing and benediction to our own souls. Heavenly Father, we pray thee that in all our worship, in the hymns of praise that we sing, and in the word on which we meditate, thy blessed Spirit may be the quickening power, that he may lead our hearts out unto thee in this morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Hear us, O Lord. Come into our midst, we pray. Make thyself known unto us in the word that thou dost speak to us. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us unite in singing hymn number 108. This very wonderful hymn about the cross of Christ. Sing, my tongue, how glorious battle, glorious victory became. We sing to the tune Corinth, number 563. Hymn 108.
Thank you. creation dedicate on the cross, the Lamb is lifted for his becoming ornate.
Continue our readings in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, at the 12th verse. Matthew chapter 4, at verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John the Baptist was cast into prison, he departed, or as the Greek has it, withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. We won't be dealing with this morning, but perhaps next time. But notice in passing that Matthew makes a distinction between those who had devils and those who were lunatic. Now, the modern interpretation, as you probably know, is to say that where New Testament writers spoke of devil possession, we today would speak of mental disease and mental disorder. But you see, the New Testament makes a distinction between devil possession and mental disorder. And we are not free to lump them together and say, oh, this is that. The two things are different. They were different in our Lord's day, and there is no reason to suppose that they have coalesced in our day. But we'll deal with this another time. Those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Glad to see you boys and girls again from Sunday school today. And I want, before we sing your hymn, to say something to you. Some of you, at least, have been studying the Epistle to the Romans in the past few weeks, and if you are anything like the teachers, you've been finding this study quite a difficult study indeed. Well, of course, we all know that this is a difficult study, and it needs a lot of careful thought. Now, the lessons that you've been dealing with just now have been in the first three chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. And there's a sense in which these chapters are the darkest and the grimmest and most terrible, not only in the Epistle to the Romans, but in the whole Bible. Because what Paul is doing in the Epistle to the Romans is to hit out at people with a view to making them feel their sin, with a view to making them realize that in the sight of God they are sinners. Now, none of us like to be thought wrong in the sight of God, and we resist this idea, and that's why Paul has to make it so very hard. He has to hit hard before people really sit up and take notice. But you know, when you go on in the rest of the Epistle to the Romans, you'll come out into the bright light of the good news of the gospel. And it's only when you recognize the bad news that you're sinners that the good news of the gospel takes real meaning. And it's then that you begin to see that God has a purpose in hammering away with the dark message of the bad news. It's in order to bring the good news home to your hearts. Here's a story, I think, that will illustrate the meaning of that and how God can use these dark things and seeming hard things and seeming bad news and use it unto good. You know the verse that you'll come to later on in the Epistle to the Romans, all things work together for good to them that love God. And I'm quite sure that there are lots of people in church this morning who would be able to say, ah yes, I well remember when the word of God was hammering away at my heart, how terrible I felt, and how I thought that God was so hard, But I see now that he used that to bring me into the light of the gospel. It's a story about a little boy who got one of these sailing boats for a present. I don't know if you've ever sailed little yachts on a pond, but it's one of the most thrilling and exciting things to do. The only difficulty is you've got to be very careful where you sail your boat, because you might lose it. And this is exactly what happened to this little boy. He wasn't a very old boy, and perhaps he wasn't quite up to the idea, but he was sailing his boat merrily, and it was coasting along in the slight breeze, and it sailed away out of his reach, and it seemed to be going further and further away, and he was very worried and concerned. And he said to an older boy beside him, "Oh, could you please help me to get my boat back, please? Can you not do anything to get it back?" The boy didn't answer, but he took up some stones from the edge of the pond. They began throwing them at the boat, and the little boy said, "Oh, don't do that, you'll break it." He took no notice of him. He threw the first one. He missed it. It landed beyond the boat. He threw the second one. He missed it. It landed beyond the boat. Threw the third one. He missed it. It landed beyond the boat. And then the little boy began to watch. And then he realized that the big boy wasn't trying to hit the boat at all. He was landing every stone beyond the boat. And every time the stone went plop into the water beyond the boat, it of course caused a series of ripples, little wavelets. And the more he threw the stones beyond the boat, the more these wavelets began to ripple and began to pull the boat back towards the edge of the pond. And he got bigger and bigger stones and threw them over beyond the boat, bigger waves, and they began pushing the boat in toward the side. And in a few minutes' time, there was the boat back by the side, and the little boy got his boat. Now you see, he thought to begin with that the big boy was trying to make fun of him at his expense by throwing stones at the boat, and he thought it was terrible. But by and by, he began to realize that that wasn't the idea at all, and that the seeming blows that he was striking at the boat were in fact the very things that were bringing the boat back. Now it's like that in human life, boys and girls. Sometimes God seems to give us a terrible stroke, and it makes us doubt his love. Why should God do that to me? But what he's really doing is causing a ripple, a little wave, that's going to bring someone who's far away from God right back to him, back to the Father's house. That's what Paul's doing in the Epistle to the Romans in the first three chapters. He throws the great big stones, and you say, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, that's terrible." But these are the very things that are going to bring us close to the Lord and home to himself. Have you ever thought of it like that? Well, if you haven't, you start thinking about it like that now while we sing hymn number 395 together. "Souls of men, why will ye scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish hearts, why will ye wander from a love so true and deep?" There are 8 verses in this hymn, and we're going to sing it to the tune set in the hymn book, but we'll go right through it because we can't really miss out any of these lovely verses. Hymn 395. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts go out to all this day who find it difficult to believe the love that thou hast for them, who are hedged in with the kind of circumstances that make it seem almost impossible that the heart of the Eternal should be wonderfully kind. And we pray thee, Lord, that thou wilt so interpret life unto them, and the many circumstances of distress and perplexity, anxiety and darkness, in such a way that they may know that darkness and light are both alike unto thee, and that thou dost use them both alike in the furtherance of thy purposes in our lives. And so we pray thee, Lord, that for those who walk in darkness today and have no light, who are groping perhaps desperately for some assurance of thy love, thou wilt come and speak to them a decisive word, even in and through the darkness that they experience, that they may prove anew thy huge tenderness and grace. O Lord our God, we thank thee for those lessons in life that we learn when the clouds come on, lessons that are hid from our eyes when all is bright around us. We thank thee for the new graces of compassion and understanding and pity and tenderness that thou dost impart to those who walk the way of pain, that barren and cheerless way. God grant, we pray thee, that those who are in such case now may know the hidden grace of thy love to encourage them, to lift them up, to lead them to assurance and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. O God most high, who dost hold the nations in the hollow of thy hand, by whom princes reign and decree justice, we beseech thee for the troubled and turmoiled state of the world at this time, and in especial we remember the continent of Africa, torn with hatreds and suspicions and fears and dreads. We pray thee, Lord, for the problems of Central Africa at this time, and we ask thee, O Lord, that thou wilt pour thy spirit of restraint and peace and order upon the passions of men that have flared up at this time. O God Most High, we pray for a divine restraint to hold back all ill-considered action that might precipitate bloodshed and warfare and distress that would spread across the face of that great continent. Hear our prayer, O God, and hear the prayer of thy church throughout the world at this time, as she prays for a just and equitable settlement of all disputes in that land. We pray for wisdom for those who are in authority in our own government. Grant, O Lord our God, that principles of righteousness and integrity may ever guide and direct policy. O God, save us as a nation, we pray, from allowing expediency to dictate any of our actions. Grant, O Lord, that the way of honor, the way of justice, the way of truth, however costly, however expensive to the nation, may be unhesitatingly followed, that honor may be established and vindicated in these lands, and a true and lasting settlement that will be just and be seen to be just for both Africans and Europeans be established in that land. Hear our prayers, O God, for thy church in Africa, and especially for those who are known to us in Malawi, in Zambia, and in Rhodesia. We pray, O Lord, thy protection upon them. We pray that thy good angels will guard them. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that in the midst of all the turmoil, thy church will witness a good confession, bearing testimony to the principles of righteousness by which thou hast decreed that men shall live as individuals and in the community of nations. May thy divine protection and peace be around them to garrison them from all harm and danger. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer, and grant speedy answer according to the riches of thy grace, that we might have peace in our time, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. 86. Thine arm, O Lord, in days of old was strong to heal and save. Number 86. shall we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, at verse 12. We come in this section of the chapter to what has been called our Lord's Galilean ministry. And what I want to do this morning is to bring out some general principles in it, emphasizing certain facts and their significance in Matthew's presentation of the gospel. And next time, God willing, we shall be able to turn to some of the details of the passage that need to be taken particular notice of. At first sight, here, it would seem that Matthew makes this Galilean ministry the beginning of our Lord's public work. This follows immediately after the story of the temptation. But in fact, it was not. Nor does Matthew say so. He says in verse 12, after Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed, withdrew into Galilee. Now, John's gospel reveals to us that the Baptist was ministering some time after Jesus' baptism, and that Jesus himself ministered for some time down in the south, in Jerusalem and Judea, before the Baptist was imprisoned. And then, when he heard that the Baptist had been put in prison, he departed from Judea and went north to Galilee. The first four chapters of John's Gospel record for us the Judean ministry. And we must accept and recognize that what is contained in these four chapters of John's Gospel precedes chronologically what we have here before us. The story of the wedding in Cana of Galilee, for example, recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 2. Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria. These all took place before, so far as we can see, before the beginning of what is known here as the Galilean ministry. That then gives us the setting. And in this connection, we should notice, first of all, a twofold significance in the timing of this new beginning in Galilee. In the first place, it was a taking up of John's ministry where it had been cut off by Herod. We've already seen how the characteristic note in John the Baptist's ministry was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And finally, Herod the king silenced that voice in the land. And as soon as that voice was silenced, Christ himself took it up and began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." You see the pattern? One voice was silenced, another was raised up with the message of the Lord. The word of God is not bound, as Paul said years later. Put me in prison if you like, but you cannot put the word of God in prison, because it will out in spite of all that men do. And this is an instance of the truth of that today. It should encourage our hearts. The word of God is not bound. No man, no authority can withdraw the word of God from the nation. Only God can. God sometimes does. God often has. But no man, no human authority can deal in this way with the word of God. And so, when John the Baptist's voice was silenced, Jesus took up the cry, "Repent, and for the kingdom of God is at hand." And in the second place, and this is the second significance of the timing of this ministry, When Jesus heard that Herod had put John in prison, he withdrew from the south and went up into the north. Now, this word departed, as we have it in the Authorized Version, is one which Matthew has used several times already, as we've seen, in an almost technical sense, for the withdrawal from unbelief. And so we have here, when Herod put John the Baptist in prison, Christ withdrew from there and went up to the north. Now Matthew keeps on emphasizing the idea that is expressed openly in John's Gospel, chapter 1. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. We saw that foreshadowed in the story of the wise men from the east, the Gentiles receiving the message of the gospel, whereas the Jews refused him. And here again you have the Jews down in Jerusalem refusing the word, putting John into prison. And Jesus went up to Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the point that Matthew's making in the quotation from Isaiah, verse 15, Galilee of the Gentiles. That part of the land which was formerly inhabited by the tribes Zebulun and Naphtali was now, at that point, inhabited by Gentile peoples. This was the force of it. Jesus withdrew from Judea and went to the Gentiles. It was the offer of the gospel to the Gentiles when the Jews had refused it. And one sees this repeatedly being echoed in the New Testament. Paul has the same thought. You remember how always he went to the Jews first in the synagogues, and when they refused his word, he washed his hands of them and said, I go to the Gentiles. Now this was entirely a biblical idea. This was a dominical pattern, because this was what Jesus in fact did. That then is the first thing we must gather here, the timing of the beginning of the Galilean ministry. Then the second thing we must examine is the quotation that Matthew makes from Isaiah, that it might be fulfilled, verse 14, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now that's just a bit of the quotation. Look back to Isaiah chapter 9. See exactly what is being said here. And I think we must spend a little time on this to see exactly what Matthew means by the fulfillment. May I read first of all chapter 9 verse 1 in Isaiah. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. Nations meaning Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. This has always been a difficult verse, and although it's read every Christmas, I'm sure many people just don't understand what it means. This is how Phillips in his translation renders it. But there shall be no gloom for her who once was in misery. There was a time when he brought contempt upon the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but there will come a time when he will bring glory upon the road to the sea, the land beyond Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. Now that at least makes the passage clearer as to its translation, but we're still a wee bit in the dark as to its meaning. Well now, the position in which that word in Isaiah is found is this. Isaiah has been prophesying to the people in the light of the menacing Assyrian invasion from the north. And obviously, when the Assyrians were coming sweeping down from the north, the part of Israel that would first of all feel the brunt of the invader would be that part up there which is inhabited or was inhabited by Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, to give the context here, in Isaiah chapter 8, God has been speaking to his people and withdrawing his word from the nation as a whole and concentrating it on the remnant. That's the first point. And the second is that Isaiah unfolds in the last few verses of chapter 8 of the prophecy the terrible declension, moral and spiritual declension, that had come upon the nation and which had invited the divine wrath in the shape of the Assyrian invasion. And he has underlined the doom that is about to come upon the nation. And then, over against that, he says, nevertheless, there shall be no gloom for her who was once in misery. There was a time when he brought contempt upon the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but there will come a time, here's the point, there will come a time when he will bring glory upon the road to the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. In other words, this is the messianic prophecy of deliverance, and it had a twofold fulfillment. First of all, it had a fulfillment in the miraculous deliverance that God wrought for Israel at the time of Sennacherib's invasion that we read about in chapters 36 to 39 in the prophecy of Isaiah, when Isaiah bade the king Hezekiah defy the might of Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, and God in a miraculous way dismissed the invading army in answer to prayer. That's the first fulfillment. And Zebulun and Naphtali were first to feel the relief because they were closest to the impending danger. And of course the second and most important fulfillment of this promise comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. George Adam Smith, in his commentary on Isaiah, points out that no part of the land had been so given to idolatry as Zebulun and Naphtali, and now the horrors of captivity were passing upon them, and they would feel naturally the first brunt and the worst brunt of the enemy's attack. Now, Matthew's point is this: the light of the gospel comes to the deepest darkness. This is the wonderful thing that he's trying to get over to us, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And he's saying, remember how it was in olden times about Zebulun and Naphtali, the darkest place in the land, ridden with idolatry. Into that place, the light of the gospel first of all comes. And Matthew sees in the earlier deliverance that came to Israel from Assyria a foreshadowing of the greater spiritual deliverance that was to come in and through the Messiah. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, at Zebulun and Naphtali, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now you see how Matthew's mind is working. You see how steeped in the messianic hope he is. And he sees in this movement of Jesus from the south up to the Galilee, up to the border that once was confronted by the enemy invader, he sees here an illustration of the wonderful grace of God. Where the darkness is deepest, God comes. That's the gospel. And what a word of hope it is. The gospel is not for good folks. It's for sinners. Not for deserving people, but for those who have no merits to plead and no claims to advance. This man, said the Pharisees, in horror and contempt, this man receiveth sinners. And they drew in their robes in distaste. But this is what he came for. Men and women who were stained. Men and women who had failed. Men and women who had been besmirched with a life of sin. to them he came. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is Matthew's way of saying that, which Luke makes explicit in the 15th of his gospel. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, to go on a bit further, I want to say a word about the structure, so to speak, of this whole passage. Look at verse 17. It says, from that time, this is the beginning of the Galilean ministry, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, look on to chapter 16 at verse 21, and you'll see a repetition of this phrase, from that time. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem. Now, the that time here in chapter 16 is the time at Caesarea Philippi when Simon Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, this phrase is significant because it occurs only twice in Matthew's Gospel. From that time he began, and then later on, from that time he began. And this divides our Lord's public ministry into two. And the dividing point is Caesarea Philippi. From this point in Matthew chapter 4 up to chapter 16, Christ was doing one thing. And from chapter 16 on to the time of the cross, he was doing another thing. Now, this is what Matthew is trying to get us to see. And this has a very real doctrinal and theological importance, because it was something that was followed unvaryingly by the apostles in their preaching in the New Testament church. Let me put it this way. From the beginning of Christ's public ministry up to the point at which Simon Peter confessed him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus concentrated all his attention and his energies on doing one thing, which was this: so presenting his credentials by miracles and wonders and signs, so teaching with divine authority, that people might see that he was the Messiah. And of course, this is the point of his saying to the disciples, whom do men say that I am? He had come to that point, as it were, when he drew up and said, well, now let's see where we've got. Whom do men say that I am? And some said one thing and some said another. And whom do ye say that I am? And he elicited this wonderful confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that time onwards, having established in their minds that he was the Messiah, he proceeded on his second purpose, namely, to convince them and to teach them that this Messiah, which he was, had come to suffer. And you remember how signally he failed. Don't let us mince words. He failed at the beginning. Because when he said to the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer, Peter said, be it far from thee, Lord, not that. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Be the king. Just as the devil had said in the temptation in the wilderness. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. Well now, here are the two spearheads of Christ's public ministry. A, to convince men that he was the Messiah. And B, to teach them that the Messiah must suffer. And once again, you see, and here's the genius of Matthew's presentation. Once again, we have the twofold idea contained in the word from God at Christ's baptism. Thou art, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The first part of that verse coming from Psalm 2, verse 7, the idea of the kingly figure of the Messiah. The second half coming from the picture of the suffering servant. And in the first half of his ministry, Christ concentrates on the one aspect, the king. And on the second part of his ministry, Having established that in the minds and hearts of his disciples, he emphasizes the second aspect, the suffering servant. The Son of Man must suffer. Well then, that is the division of the story. Now, there's an interlude, of course, from chapter 5 to chapter 7, where we have the Sermon on the Mount. We'll come to that presently. But at chapter 8, Christ begins his public ministry of miracles and teaching. And from chapter 8 up to chapter 16, verse 21, we have the elaboration, so to speak, of this 17th verse in chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then the call of the disciples, and then verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease," and so on. Now this is elaborated for us. This is a summary of his ministry that Matthew gives us. First of all, "This is what he did," said Matthew, "and this is what I'm going to be speaking about for the next 8 chapters." And when we see from chapter 8 onwards how true this is, then we'll see just what an orderly mind Matthew had. Now, have you got this pattern? Verse 17, the beginning of the ministry, "From that time Jesus began." And then the second leg, as it were, of the ministry, chapter 16, "From that time he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer." The last few verses of chapter 4 here are a summary of the activity of the first section of his ministry. And we have that unfolded and elaborated in chapters 8 right through to chapter 16. Well now, having cleared the ground in that respect, I want to underline another point which I think is of the first importance and significance. You'll remember that what precedes this passage is the story of the temptation in the wilderness. And although, as we've seen, some time elapsed between it and the beginning of Christ's public ministry in Galilee, I'm very sure that one of Matthew's reasons for setting the two passages in close juxtaposition is to let us see and make us think of the essential spiritual connections between them, between the temptation on the one hand and this tremendous outburst of spiritual activity, healing the sick, miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, you'll notice a very significant hint in this respect in Luke's account of the two passages. We haven't time because the time, that clock's always going too fast. The time's nearly gone. We haven't time to look up this point in Luke's gospel, but you refer to it afterwards. When Luke tells us the story of Christ's temptation, this is how he prefaces it. He says, "Jesus went up filled with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Ghost, went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And at the end of the temptation, Luke says, "And Jesus went in the power of the Holy Ghost into Galilee." A different phrase. Now, I think there's a very real significance here. And Luke seems to suggest that a new accession of power came to Jesus after the temptation. Not that he was lacking in power before, because he was full of the Holy Ghost, as he says. But here was a new dimension in the experience he had of the Spirit of God. Now let's think of this for a moment. Through the temptation, something happened to Jesus in terms of the Holy Spirit. Now we're not concerned to define what it was that happened. He went into the temptation full of the Spirit of God. He came out of the temptation in the power of the Spirit. And I suggest that a new dimension in the experience of the Spirit of God came to him. Now, do you recall in this connection what is said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, about Jesus being made perfect through suffering? The captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Now, what do you suppose that means? It doesn't mean that before suffering he was less than perfect, because he was without sin. Rather, it means this,
The New Testament word means, for perfect, means to be brought into one's proper destiny or condition. And this is what happened to Jesus through suffering. He was brought into his true destiny as a savior through suffering. And he couldn't be a savior without suffering. You see the point? Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? There were things that Jesus couldn't do in the world until the fiery baptism of his passion was accomplished. He said so. And in that sense, he was made perfect through suffering. That is to say, he was brought into God's destiny for him as the suffering servant. He was made perfect through suffering. In other words, he became, through the sufferings he endured, what God planned he should be. He was given a name that is above every name. But you see, he was given that name at birth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Ah, but he only became the Savior from sin through suffering. Wherefore? Because he was obedient unto death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, the suffering of the temptation story was a reflection of the suffering of the cross. He suffered being tempted, we're told in the Bible. And that was a reflection of the suffering of the cross. And as such, it inevitably brought this accession of power. For through the suffering of the wilderness temptation, he entered into his destiny, so to speak, as the mighty Christ of God. In other words, there was a battle to be fought and won before his word could be with power in his public ministry. Here's an instance of his own parable, where he speaks of first binding the strong man and then spoiling his house. That's what happened in the temptation. He went into battle and he bound the strong man by the obedience he showed to the will of God. And having bound the strong man, he went out and spoiled his house. And that's the explanation of the amazing activity that we see recorded in the gospel story. There was a death to die, if you like to put it that way. And he died that death when he chose the will of God, when he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He chose the way of the cross as against the easier way that Satan was offering him and tempting him with. He took his stand by the principle of the cross, and because he did so, a new accession of power came. Death worketh, as Paul puts it. Now you see, this is just as applicable to the work of the gospel in which we are engaged. This is the unvarying pattern. This is the way to power. Power comes in the work of the gospel through the deaths that we die, and by no other way. How often, when blessing does come, does it finally become clear that great and lonely and costly battles have been fought first against the powers of darkness behind the scenes, wrestling in terms of Ephesians 6 against principalities and powers. That's where we must engage. There are deaths to be died on the personal level before there can be accessions of power in the work of the Spirit of God. Let me illustrate, and I do so hesitantly, but I want to make this point particularly. Some years ago, in Gardenstown, in my last parish, I remember a period of several months when the Spirit of God seemed to brood in tremendous solemnizing power, not only on the services we had in the church, but on the whole community. I've never known such a sense of the divine presence. And yet nothing happened in the work. Nothing was happening. And this was for 6 months. No signs of the working of the Spirit in people's lives. Only sullen resistance against the gospel. It was only later, when we were enjoying the full stream of divine blessing, that we could look back and see that we had been locked in a grim struggle with the powers of darkness, which had first to be defeated. And the crisis point lay in a personal travail and in a steady maintaining of the attitude of death to sin and self, and a holding to the will of God with grim and frightening tenacity. And we learn then what Paul meant by the words, "Satan hindered me." Satan hindered me. And the kind of story we have in that almost weird chapter in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, where Daniel is told by the angel that God sent to him that from the first day he began to set his heart to understand and to chasten himself before God, his prayer was heard. But the dark powers had caused resistance and hindered the answer from coming. Well, this then is the point. Before any mighty work, there is a warfare to be waged behind the scenes. I have sometimes been very conscious of the dark powers arrayed against the work of God here in Holyrood Abbey. Dark and sinister forces operating in human hearts to resist the breaking forth of divine blessing in this place. Well, over against this, we oppose the power of the cross. We take the cross as our standard, our watchword. We align ourselves with its message in our deepest hearts. And in the name of the living Christ, we take our stand and challenge these powers of darkness at work in this place. And by the blood of the cross, we defy them, as Christ did in the wilderness. Not for nothing is it written, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And I want it to be quite clear that this is really what is going on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, here or anywhere else. And that which holds blessing back is not flesh and blood, but dark powers that can sometimes possess flesh and blood, human hearts, and live in them and make them oppose the work. Well, the battle is joined, and we're going to win. We're going to win this battle, come what may. And it's our wisdom to make sure that we're on the right side, not the wrong side, in this conflict. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Do you think that's melodramatic? Well, maybe you do. But this is what is the deepest truth that can be spoken about any work of God. A dark power working behind the scenes, and that power has to be challenged by men who work for Christ, challenged in Christ's name. There have to be deaths died all over the place. And I warn you, it will cost us more than we could ever have dared to believe to see what we want to see in this place. But if we're prepared, as Christ was, to stand
on the road mapped out in the scriptures for God's work, then we'll know the victory and there will be that accession of power. But in the meantime, we're not there yet. We're still in the wilderness battle. How long it will go on, no one may know, but that's what we're doing. And one great glad day, we shall know that the victory is won when the Spirit of God is poured out. And so this is a call to battle, a call to recognize what we're about. And when we see this, we recognize that there's no room or time for trifling with the things of God. This is real and this is in earnest. But it can happen. And please God, it will happen soon. Let us pray. O Lord our God, thy word summons us to new obedience, to die deaths for Jesus' sake. Teach us, we pray thee, this mystery. Teach us to understand it. Teach us to know its power and virtue in the work in which we are engaged. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hymn 523, Christian, seek not yet repose. Hear thy guardian angel say, thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Hymn 523.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.